Our text this morning is Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, we are at the end of our series through the book of Job, and I'd like to read chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. We are people who long for comfort. When we experience hard days, we hope for smooth, easy days. When we experience pain, we long for days without pain. When we have relationship troubles, we long for relationships where we can get along. When we feel overworked and tired, we long for days when we aren't required to do anything and can rest. Basically, we are averse to stress, and we are stressed out by stress. Life would be great if everything went our way as planned, with no obligations and responsibilities, so that we could do what we wanted to do when we wanted to do it. And honestly, that describes the American dream, for retirement. And the assumption is that in order to achieve this kind of life, you have to have a lot of money. And so people do what they can to make a lot of money so that they can quickly set aside all of the stresses of life. That's at least the goal. That's at least the perception. But the reality, if we are thinking correctly and spiritually, the reality is that a life without stress, a life without any kind of suffering, is not going to be to our benefit spiritually. Theoretically, it could be. It could be all right to have everything go our way if, and this is a big if we never lost track of our relationship with God and always praised and thanked God for his blessings. But what you and I must understand is that what is a blessing, that is, what is a true help, what is an actual true benefit to us, is always that which draws us closer to God. And the truth is that when things go well, we are often not drawn closer to God. The opposite happens, where we lose sight of our relationship with God and we revel in how much we are enjoying life to the point that our thoughts and affections are set on things below and not on things above. And then adding insult to injury, we tend to take credit for any perceived success that we have, or we credit the success to some worldly thing like personal skills and abilities, a good job, a healthy economy and stock market, the right decisions, rather than giving the praise to God. The problem is that when things go well, we don't think we need God. And so an easy life is usually destructive to us spiritually. And if something is destructive to us spiritually, it's actually loving on God's part to take it away from us. And therefore, we ought to be glad when struggles come our way. You're not expected to be glad for the struggles themselves, but you can and should be glad about the spiritual fruit that comes through struggles. And you should so value a close relationship with God and so value spiritual growth, so value spiritual fruit that you are willing to suffer whatever it takes to experience an increase in these things. The opposite of God giving us a life of ease, even though it's harming us spiritually, that might feel right, it feels pleasant, but it would actually be judgment. Romans 1 warns against rejecting God's revelation of himself and creation, because if you do, he will give you up to the lusts of your hearts to impurity. He reveals his wrath against ungodly people by doing what? By giving them up to their passions, to their desires that are, as his law says, dishonorable passions, but he gives them up to their passions, and specifically, we are told in Romans 1, to the sin of homosexuality. And the point is that it is judgment when God gives us over to our sin. While it is grace, it is loving, it is a true blessing when God puts his brakes on us in our sin and leads us to repentance. And we see this with Job. And part of what we see in the closing chapter of Job is Job being told that what he said about God was right. At the same time, Job has sinned in some of what he has said about God, and so the beginning of chapter 42 records Job repenting of sin, that Job is right about God and also wrong about God sounds contradictory. And a lot of commentators, if you read them, you'll find they're confused in trying to sort this out. You have all kinds of, I would argue, wrong understandings of this. What's happening is that Job is correct in what he has said from the beginning, namely that he is not suffering because he has sinned. He was correct in that, absolutely right in that. His suffering was not ordained by God in response to unconfessed sin. Job was right about that. God had pointed out Job to Satan because Job was what? Blameless and upright and fearing God. He was chosen as a candidate for Satan to attack, actually because of his faithfulness. God's goal in allowing Job's suffering was to prove that Job's faith was real, that his faith could stand up to the pressure of suffering. And the test was designed to disprove Satan's accusation that Job loved and obeyed God only because of the life of ease that he had been given. So Job's suffering was not sent to lead Job to repentance. But what happened is that Job, while in the midst of this intense suffering, he said some things about God that he ought not to have said. He was way too forthright. He questioned God's justice. He ended up sinning in some of his reaction to God's providence. But even in his sinning, we must not misunderstand its relationship to this test of faith. It's not that Job failed his test of faith. In his suffering, he never stopped seeking God, which is what faith does. He never stopped struggling with God, which is what faith does. I remind you of the Psalms. A recurring theme in the Psalms, a theme that parallels Job's life, is how the psalmist is struggling to understand and accept a hard providence. Some terrible, hard thing is going on in the psalmist's life. He's suffering and he's lamenting his circumstances, but as a person of faith, he brings his concerns to God. That's what you see consistently and what we're supposed to recognize and to see as is proper. Faith does not give up on God even when it seems like God is against us. And that is a very accurate description of Job. So his suffering wasn't initially because of sin, but in the midst of suffering, he did sin. And at that point, would it have been loving of God to have granted him relief? Well, what was loving was what happened. God allowed Job's suffering to continue until he came to repentance. And that's the main point of the previous sermon here on Job 42. The point that was highlighted was that suffering does not negate grace. The grace was found, part of the grace, a significant example of grace was found in how God led Job to repentance. That repentance is found in the first six verses of 42. And at the heart of that repentance was an acknowledgement by Job that he had no business questioning God's ways with him. It's important to note that Job confesses and turns from his sinful questioning of God's justice, even though there is no reason for him to believe that his suffering is going to end. He was not told that. He had no reason to think that that was going to happen. He knew that his suffering wasn't due to sin to begin with, so why would his repentance now change things? And yet he repented, which shows that he is accepting God's will, even when it includes suffering that he does not understand. And we need to stop and ask ourselves, what about us? What about you? Where do you fit in to this scenario? Job's submission to God's will, his acceptance of the fact that he isn't going to fully understand God's will, that's something that we all need to learn. And maybe that alone is the lesson that we're supposed to learn from suffering. And so part of the answer of God to Job's suffering and ours is that suffering is inevitably used by God to improve us spiritually, even if the suffering originally had a purpose unrelated to chastening. In Job's case, suffering actually had several purposes. It had an original one and a secondary one. We know from Job's experience that, at the very least, suffering helps us to learn perseverance. And that makes suffering good because the Bible teaches again and again that godly character is built when we learn perseverance through suffering. And so the first point is that suffering does not negate grace. And we don't have to know every purpose of suffering in the mind of God to know that it helps us spiritually, which is loving on God's part. The next point for us to consider this morning as part of God's answer to Job is that suffering is not always for punishment, contrary to the insistence of Job's friends. And then the third point will be about how suffering helps us to understand salvation. So the second point for our consideration that comes out of chapter 42 is this principle that suffering is not always for punishment. That's what we learn in verses 7 through 9. The Lord addresses Eliphaz and through him Bildad and Zophar, and he's probably singling out Eliphaz here because he's the oldest of the three. And God says to Eliphaz, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." I can remember reading this for the first time. I don't remember how old I was. It was many years ago. And I remember thinking that this is the climax of the book. From the beginning of Job's interactions with his friends, they have insisted that Job must have sinned. It's God's wrath that has come against him to make him suffer like this. And when Job denied having sinned in a way that would have merited such judgments, the friends turned even more against him. They blasted him as stubbornly unrepentant. They accused him of lying about his sin. They warned him about God knowing that all of the evil that he's done, that he needs to just finally come clean and admit it and stop denying it. The slander has gone on and on and on. And I remember years ago finally reading God telling Job that he was right all along, and it's a fantastic moment. I think part of the joy is because we've all experienced what it is to be misunderstood and falsely accused of things. And when we see God set everything straight, as he does here in Job's case, we feel like applauding. And the satisfaction that we feel is what we look forward to experiencing on a massive scale when Christ returns and sets everything straight. Think of it, everything. And we want justice. We want the truth to come out. We want wrong thinking. We want wrong behavior to be called out and to be corrected, and right thinking and behavior acknowledged. And what happened with Job's friends being told they are wrong and Job is right, it's one of those rare moments of justice, and we love it, and we're right to rejoice in it. At the same time, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves falling into sinful attitudes. We're glad to see Job vindicated, but we tend to want more than that. We want to see Job's friends punished. We want them to get a taste of their own medicine. We want revenge. If we're honest, we would be okay with Job's friends being hammered by God, judged by God. But what God does is give a lesson in grace, even in the midst of setting these friends straight, though it does include a lesson in humility for them. And so the friends are instructed by God to take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to Job. Notice God calls Job his servant. And by the way, by calling him his servant, he's calling attention to his affection for Job. These are words of vindication. And so the friends are to take bulls and rams. They are to go to God's servant Job. They are to offer up a burnt offering for themselves. And Job apparently has been instructed to pray for them in order that God will not deal with them according to their folly. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of these men and of Job for a moment. These men have given speech after speech, extolling their wisdom, telling Job that he's the sinful fool, and now all of that is reversed. And by going before Job with animal sacrifices, having Job pray for them, they are having to admit openly that they've been wrong, that they've sinned, and that Job has been right, and that takes humility that is only possible by the grace of God. We don't naturally like to admit when we're wrong, especially, think of it, if we have been publicly and with great vehemence defending our folly as these men have. These men are having to, as we say it, eat crow. And by means of the animal sacrifices, they are confessing their sin. They are admitting they need atonement for their sin. By bringing the animal sacrifices to Job and seeking his prayers on their behalf, they are admitting that their sin has been against God. But even more than that, it's in the context of how they've been treating Job. It's in the context of the things they have said about Job. They have sinned against God by their unloving attitudes and actions toward Job. Now let's put ourselves in Job's shoes. These men are coming before him, and they are admitting their sin. And Job's reaction is predictable. I'm certain that the friends' confession and their humility was a source of relief and joy. We don't read that detail, but I can't imagine how it couldn't have been received in that way. The situation surely also provided a temptation for Job to revel in his rightness and to rub it in. Our sinful nature is predictable in these scenarios. We don't want these sinners who have hurt us so badly to be blessed by God. We want them to suffer. We want them to experience something of what they have done to us. And we are told in Scripture that we are to love our enemies, and that includes praying for them. And I would say typically we're very willing to pray for our enemies if that means praying that God will hammer them with judgment, make them pay for their sins, and pay for what they've done against us. But that's not what's meant by praying for our enemies. We're to pray for God to bless them by working repentance and faith in them so that they can be forgiven, so that they can know God's love. And if we can pray that kind of prayer, that means that God is at work in our hearts, enabling us to forgive our enemies. And this means that when Job is told to pray for his friends that God will not judge them, he is being expected to forgive them. And forgiveness is hard. It's in a sense, it's a mystery how it could possibly be right. For in forgiveness, we are letting someone off the hook who has hurt us without them having to pay for the wrongs that they've done. Suppose a friend, so-called friend, comes and just punches you in the face, punches you in the nose for no good reason, leaves you with a bloody nose, and then he comes and asks you to forgive him. What does God require you to do? He requires you to forgive him. That means letting the wrong go. And in telling your friend that you forgive him, you're telling him you're not going to bring up the wrong ever again. Forgiveness means you're not going to hold that offense over his head. You're not going to bring it up in an opportune time in the future when you want leverage. You're not even going to hold that sin over his head in your mind. You know that's what forgiveness requires? Not even bringing it up in your mind. Forgiveness is a commitment to forget the wrong, and you may find yourself thinking, though, about the wrong at various points. But if you are forgiving like God wants you to do, you will put the matter out of your mind, and a good way to do that is to immediately pray for God to bless your offender. That's what you're supposed to do, but if you're honest, you just want to punch the person back in the nose. Or you might be willing to let God punch him, but somehow, some way, your offender needs to get what he dished out. Then you will be even. Then you can forgive your offender and move on. That's how we think, but that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, sinners get off by confessing their sins. That's all they have to do, as unjust as it seems. And it's because that's what God does with us through Christ. And even if someone who has hurt you doesn't ask for forgiveness, you're still required to forgive in your heart, which means not dwelling on it, not dwelling on how you are wronged. You are still obligated to pray for the Lord to bless that person. And if they actually end up asking you for forgiveness at some point, as they should, you are obligated to tell them that you forgive them. And actually, then you are obligated to forgive them by letting the matter go. And so it is that Job had the presumably difficult task of praying for his friends that God would forgive them. After all that they had done to make him so miserable, his calling was to pray for them in a loving and forgiving way. And Job was even told what would happen, that they would be forgiven and that they would be restored to fellowship with God. And notice that this is not what is normally required for sinners to be forgiven by God. You don't need me. You don't need another Christian to pray to God on your behalf in order to be forgiven. I believe that Job was called to pray for his friends like this as proof of his forgiveness of them. This is part of also how God was showing Job's friends that God was approving of Job. It's important that Job's friends know that Job is not being restored because he has finally confessed and repented of his sin, like they had been telling him was necessary to get right with God. Yes, we know off to the side that Job has needed to repent of sin committed after the suffering had started, and we know that he has. But he was not being restored because of his repentance. In fact, we are told in verse 10 that the Lord restored the fortunes of Judah. It doesn't say after he repented. It says after he had prayed, or when he had prayed for his friends. And so the Holy Spirit is going out of his way to tell us and Job's friends that Job was not being restored because he needed to repent and finally has. The friends must know that they were wrong when they said that Job would be restored once he had repented. And some God had Job pray for his friends because they must face the humility of being wrong about Job, and as a way for Job's forgiveness of his friends to be tested. And yet there's more going on. Some amazing things that are going on here because Job is here functioning as a type of Christ. Which brings us to our third point. Suffering helps us to understand salvation. And the content of this point is, in my estimation, really the climax of the book of Job. For I want to draw your attention to the ways that Job is a type of Christ and a vital component that enables Job to foreshadow the person and work of Christ is his suffering. I recommend a book to you by C.J. Williams called The Shadow of Christ in the Book of Job. And in that book, the author gives a helpful description of a type that helps to set the stage how exactly Job is a type of Christ. And Williams explains that typology is, quote, the way that God used history to bring his promises to life, end quote. It's the way that God used history to bring his promises to life. God's plan of redemption was not only explained by means of words given through God's prophets, but also explained and revealed in the, quote, life and experience of God's people as particular individuals and events illustrated and animated the promises and provisions of God in the covenant of grace. More specifically, the person and work of Jesus Christ was imprinted on the history that led to his incarnation through people and events that were invested with prophetic meaning by God, offering glimpses of the coming Savior and reassuring God's people of the promise of his coming, end quote. In other words, typology is the term that we use to describe the Bible's own method of using people, events, even institutions to foreshadow a greater reality to come. And so we speak of Adam as a type of Christ, a person who foreshadowed Christ. Well, in what particular way? Well, in how he represented us. The Old Testament priests were types of Christ with how they offered sacrifices and prayed on behalf of God's people. The lambs used in sacrifice were types of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ himself on the cross as the Lamb of God. In order to understand types properly, there are some principles that we have to keep in mind. And first is that there is a resemblance between the type and the reality, but in such a way that the type always falls short of the reality in some way. We need to understand the type is not the reality. It must never be regarded as the reality, but it points, though in a limited way, to the reality. And second, the connection between the type and the reality needs to be one that God has designed and ordained. And so we're not to think that every kind of correspondence that we can think of between earthly things and spiritual things is a type. And there's so much of that going on in this day and age. We've got to be very careful and discerning to recognize what is a legitimate type. A legitimate type, a real type, is about the person and work of Christ. And as we think of these things broadly, types are designed by God to help the people of God in the Old Testament understand important points about the saving work of Christ. And so let's consider then how this is true about Job. Well, first, one of the main themes that we find in the Old Testament being taught by means of types is that the coming Christ's suffering will lead to glory. Or to state the matter the other way around, the Messiah's glory will be reached only in the way of him first suffering. Suffering leads to glory. On the road to Emmaus, the risen Jesus meets two individuals who don't recognize him as they talk to Jesus. And it's evident that they're devastated that Jesus had died. Their hopes in him being the Messiah had been dashed. Remember the Lord's rebuke. This is in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. He rebukes them with these words: "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Peter, in his first epistle, is talking about the prophets of the Old Testament who spoke of the salvation that was to come in Christ. And Peter remarks in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what time, person or time, the Spirit in Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." The Bible is clear, the Christ will suffer, but there will be subsequent glories. Suffering leads to glory. Williams calls this the messianic trajectory. And support in additional support of this pattern of suffering leading to glory, think of the well-known passage of Philippians chapter 2, describing Jesus' incarnation and death on the cross, this humbling of himself that in the end became the means of him being highly exalted. And then what we find in the Old Testament are a number of personal types who point to Jesus as entering his glory in the way of suffering. Specifically, we can look to Joseph and David. These men are clear types of Jesus and how both men experienced extreme suffering on the way to greatness. Joseph rising to second in command in Egypt and being able to play a vital role in the preservation of God's people during a famine. David rising to the throne as king, but only after years of persecution and near death at the hands of Saul. And with Job, we find that same pattern of suffering leading to glory. But actually, with Job, the type is even more expanded, even in that the pattern with Job begins with glory. Glory leading to suffering, leading back again to glory, which corresponds with Jesus' own testimony regarding himself. It also, again, corresponds with the words of Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus came from the glories of heaven where he was with the Father. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he lowered himself, became one of us. He died on the cross, and it was only after his suffering and death that he was raised from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand in his ascension. And we see that same pattern with Job. He starts out in chapter 1 as the greatest of the people of the East. He descends into the abyss of suffering. the end of chapter 42, the concluding words of the book describe a man having his wealth restored twofold. He's honored by friends and family. Verse 12 summarizes what happened, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He has abundant livestock. He's given 10 children. And the significance of the mention of his daughters by name and their beauty is a cultural, it's a practical indication of blessing. In that day, for the daughters to receive an inheritance along with the sons meant that their father had extraordinary wealth. Normally, the goal was to set up the sons financially for the future, while the understanding was that the daughters would be supported by their husbands. But Job's wealth was so abundant that even his daughters were able to have an inheritance. And also the fact that his daughters were beautiful meant that they would be desirable for marriage. And in a culture where a woman's survival really depended upon her being supported by a husband, a woman whose beauty was, say, only average might feel pressure to accept any marriage proposal that came along. She may have to settle for not being in the best marriage or not being in the best financial situation, or might not be married at all, which would be probably very difficult. And what is implied is that Job here is able to see all of his children married, to be well cared for financially into the future, generation after generation, seeing his descendants to the fourth generation. Think of that, great-great-grandchildren. I think the translation of verse 16 here in this chapter would best be this way: and after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his grandchildren four generations. And this is amazing. This is possible because he ends up living another 140 years. The book ending this way: and Job died an old man and full of days. And the point of Job's restoration is not, and this is important, it's not, the point is not that earthly blessings are, after all, what Job wanted and what we are as believers to expect if we're faithful. That's not the point. The point is not to say that the friends are actually right in the end, that those who repent of their sin and obey God will have a great earthly life. No, the point is, at least in part, is to have a man suffer and then be restored as a picture of Christ's suffering being followed by glory, foreshadowing Christ's resurrection, ascension, and heavenly rule after the agony of the cross. It's also significant that Job's glory came only after the intercessory work of praying for his friends. And in this, Job is a type of Christ. It's meaningful that Job prayed for the forgiveness and restoration of his friends and was heard by God, catch this, while being afflicted. While being afflicted. You see the import of this. Job's suffering is not at all contradictory to his functioning as a mediator for his friends. Job's suffering is clearly not because he's under God's judgment. That God will hear his prayer as he intercedes for his friends highlights that Job is right with God right while he's suffering. God will hear his prayers and forgive, which points to Jesus, whose work as mediator and intercessor is not contradicted by his suffering, is rather established by it. God's people, through Job's example, should not at all be confused as they think of the coming Savior. They should not be confused by a Savior who comes, who suffers. And once we understand that Job is a type of Christ in his suffering, we can see how Job foreshadowed the agony that the Lord himself would experience. He experienced terrible pain. He experienced all manner of physical agony. And yet Job's emotional and spiritual suffering also and especially pointed to what Jesus would experience. Like Job, Jesus was misunderstood and was mistreated even by those closest to him, by those who were supposedly his friends. He was slandered in that he was accused of sin he never committed. He was mocked when he deserved honor. He was isolated when he needed comfort. And worst of all was this constant sense of him being forsaken by God, wondering why it was that God was against him. That was the worst thing of all. And Job's suffering gives us insight into what the Lord experienced as the result of taking our sins upon himself as he hung there upon the cross. Why, Lord, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? As he was taking responsibility for our sins and atoning for them. Job was a type of Christ in how he suffered as someone himself innocent of sin. Now, as with all types, they fall short of the reality while resembling the reality. Job was not perfect as Jesus was, but Job was as perfect as a person can be this side of heaven. God's own testimony about Job is found back in chapter 1, verse 8, and 2, verse 3, where in both instances God is speaking to Satan and says, quote, there is none like him on the earth. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. None like him. A man who, though he is justified and powerfully sanctified, suffers while being approved by God, and who in the end is used by God to intercede for the very sinners who had made Job to suffer. So Job is a beautiful picture of the work of Jesus Christ. Job falls short as a type, but helps us to see the reality as it is found in the Lord Jesus. There was none like Job, but he was still a sinner. God's son was utterly without sin. Job knew what it was to experience glory and blessing, lost that glory for a time, and had it restored. Jesus' glory was that of heaven, voluntarily set that glory aside and taking our sins to his account in order that he would suffer and die in our place. He suffered to the point of death. That's also different than Job. Job wanted to die and just about died, felt like he was at the edge of death. Jesus suffered to the point of death, and then his glory was restored in his resurrection and ascension. And Job prayed for his friends, and God heard his prayer, but it's not because Job's suffering was meritorious. We see that Job's prayer for his friends was not his idea. It was his duty. And yet he did it as a picture of the amazing ability we have to forgive when we know God's forgiveness of our sins. And later, speaking of Job's day, later Jesus will pray for the forgiveness of his people, and God will hear his prayers exactly because his suffering was meritorious. And plus, Jesus prays for us willingly, and that's amazing. We are to see ourselves reflected, I believe, in the friends of Job. We are the ones who deserve judgment, and yet God has not given us what we deserve. Jesus loved us and determined to forgive us. Praise God for the message of Job, that we do not have to fully understand God's use of suffering to accept the reality that God uses suffering as a vital part of his plan to bless us spiritually, the glory of his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect life, that so that he was able to merit our salvation. We thank you for his willingness to descend from the glories of heaven, to come to this earth as a man bearing our sins, to suffer and to die, though we are grateful to know that he was able to ascend to the glories of heaven, where now he is praying for us, praying for our forgiveness on the basis of his work. We thank you that in Job we can see a picture of that marvelous redemptive work of our Savior. Lord, we thank you that suffering is not contrary to that plan, but is actually a part of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.